Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the New Testament scriptures and to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. And we're resuming our studies in this miracle concerning the faith of the Canaanite woman. So, from verse 21 through to verse 28, let's read these verses to remind ourselves of what's going on here. Matthew 15, from verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. It is that one of the reasons, as I said, that we read Ephesians chapter 2 is really how I think it ties in very much with something of what's happening here in this meeting between Jesus and the Canaanite woman. You remember that she belongs to the people group that Paul speaks of in chapter 2. It is that she's separated from Christ, that she's alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that she's a stranger to the covenants of promise. And it is that she has no hope, and certainly she's without God in the world. And it's this that makes this miracle, in a sense, stand out. Because here it is that you have the Jewish Messiah, and it is that he's in contact with this Gentile woman. And it is that even in terms of the interaction that he has with her, that he reminds her of this divide that exists between the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet it's something that even as he does this, it's used to increase her faith. And it is that the end is, what turns out is, that her daughter is healed instantly. Now, last week, as we began to look at this section, we considered it under the first heading, the core of great faith. The core of great faith. And we saw that there were three things in here that characterized the core of great faith. First, there was desperation. She was desperate in terms of the fact that her daughter was demon-possessed. Then there was a dynamism. It is that she wouldn't be put off. It is that she kept crying out so much that the disciples obviously were sick and tired of her. And then it is that there was a declaration. The declaration that she made was in terms of how she understood Jesus, and an amazing declaration when it is that she speaks of him as the Lord, as the Son of David. And it is that you've got this Gentile woman deep in a sense in the heart of Gentile territory, and also in terms of her heritage. And it is that even from there, geographically, and in terms of her own perspective, that somehow it is that God has so moved that she is able to see and understand and make this great profession of faith, that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day are unable to do so. And so it is that there's the code of great faith. But as we resume our studies in this miracle today, we come to the second point, and it is the cultivation of great faith. That there's a core of great faith, but it is that this account also presents us with the cultivation of great faith. Now, one of the things that I think has probably struck us over the weeks that we've been considering the miracles of Jesus is that typically we find Jesus responding promptly and immediately when it is that desperate pleas come into his hearing. But that's not what it is that we find here, and for that reason, it stands out far less something of the nature of who this woman is. It would seem very much that Christ was silent to her cries at one point, and then it would also seem very much that he was extremely rude to her, if it is that you take it just reading it at a surface level. And yet it is that I think that what we're being taught here is that some of the greatest lessons of faith that we can learn and with God's help put into practice come about when it is that God appears to be silent and when it is that we find ourselves in dire straits and in desperate conditions. So the cultivation of great faith, one thing I think that cultivates it is divine silence. Look at what you read in verse 23. But he answered her, not a word. Over and over, this woman has cried out to Jesus for mercy, but it is that we're told that he doesn't answer her a word. There's not one solitary word of acknowledgement that he is given here. It's not a case that he says to her, well, not now, or I'll speak with you later, or I'll hear you, and I'm hearing you, let me think about it. There's not even a sort of, okay, that could be heard. But there's nothing but divine silence that meets her pleas and her cries. Now, all of us here, without exception, whether physically or online, one of the things that we find extremely rude is when it is that we're wanting others to listen to us, and it is that they ignore us or indeed cut in as it is as we're speaking. Nothing can spark anger in us quicker than to feel snubbed by a relative or a friend when it is we're speaking. And even if someone doesn't agree with what it is that we're saying, we at least want to be acknowledged. Yet here is a lady, a mother, that felt in the depths of her own soul the desperation of her daughter's demon a possession, and she's crying out to the Lord of glory, and it is that the response is one of silence. So the question naturally arises, why is it that Jesus was silent to her plea at this point? Well, if you look at verse 24, it is that his rationale is explained here. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, the divine silence is part and parcel of the divine mission. That it's something that is being lived out even at this very moment in this interaction between Jesus and the woman. That his silence was having to do with his divine mission, but it is that he also had a purpose in his silence. You see, even whether it is that Christ speaks or whether it is that he's silent, it is that silence is not without purpose, and it wasn't a silence because he didn't have a care or a concern for this woman's need. Now, let's think on it. That's something that I think is hard for us to handle in our day, when it is that an instant response is expected for everything. It is that we expect to be accommodated and accommodated immediately when it is that we ask for something or some kind of service. How often, though we don't say it, that maybe the underlying motivation is, give me what I want and give it to me now. That's very much the spirit and the language of our own day. But sometimes it is that even we as God's people, we will cry out to God in the midst of our desperation, in the midst of the difficulties we face. And what it is that we find is that the Lord is silent. But very often when it is that we are in that atmosphere, it is that at such times the genuineness of our faith can be seen. Think of it in terms of the church at large today. And it is that much of the evangelical world and its understanding of salvation and the appropriation of salvation by sinners, that basically it's put down in terms of a brief prayer, and a brief prayer that can usually be repeated just after someone else has said it. And often it is, and we've maybe it was even our own experience in times past, just pray this prayer with me and you will be saved. But the question that arises from what it is that we find here is, what if it is such a prayer that we make, short as it is, meets with the divine silence? It is that this woman's prayer in some ways was extremely short. It is that she says to the Lord, Lord, help me. And it is at that moment when she's crying out for help that there's nothing but silence. Now, some of us have maybe been in a situation like that. We've been speaking to God. God's not answering. And it is that perhaps even for months or even years, decades, on certain things that we've been praying about, there's been nothing but silence. Maybe it is that even somebody here or online, it is that you're able to clue in with what I'm saying because your experience of God has been that God is silent in terms of your walk with Him. You've prayed a prayer to God to save you and you've been met with silence. Well, this woman is a prime example for us where it is that even in the midst of God's silence, she doesn't stop crying out to him. For just as Jesus Christ proved and refined the faith of this Canaanite woman, he may be doing that in your life at the moment as you exercise your faith, and as it is that you hold on to the promises of God that are yea and amen with Jesus Christ. Sometimes I've had occasion to meet with some that have met with divine silence, but the sad thing is they've given up. Sad thing is they've turned their back upon God. It is that they've said to me, I prayed this prayer, and I prayed it for months, I prayed it for years, and it is that God remained silent. He didn't answer my prayer. And what it is that you've got to consider is that it's not through the means of praying a prayer that we're saved. It's not through the means of praying a prayer that things come about as God would decide, but it is as we would come to God through faith alone. It was not the woman's pleas that Christ applauded there in verse 28 when he says, O woman, he doesn't say, O woman, great are your cries, O woman, great are your prayers, but it is that he says to her, O woman, great is your faith. And faith may be expressed and accompanied by prayer, but it's not a prayer alone that is the means of our salvation, but it's by believing upon Jesus Christ as Lord. So it is, there was a divine silence. Secondly, there's a divine statement in terms of the cultivation of this a great faith. And it's that statement concerning his mission in verse 24. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now there's one part of this where it is that it brings a smile to my face. And it's in verse 23. You read, his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. The woman's pleas, it seems, were too much for the disciples. And it is, they're saying, she's beginning to annoy us. It is that she's giving us a sore head because she keeps on crying out to you. And I suppose underneath that, it is that they're saying as well, you're not answering her. You're not responding to her. What exactly is going on? What's interesting is that even the grammar of that verse, it indicates that as this woman is earnest in crying out to the Lord repeatedly, they also were just as earnest in repeating the request that the Lord deal with this woman or send her away. They felt intruded upon by her cries. They'd ventured into this Gentile territory for rest and refreshment, but here it is that this individual is now ruining that time. And the silence of Jesus, I think, must have aggravated their senses against this Gentile woman all the more. So they're begging Christ to give her what she asked for and then send her away. Enough of her cries, enough of her noise. Now the sad thing is here, that it was not pity for her that led them to make such a request, but it was their own annoyance. And you see what's happening as Christ is silent at this point. It is that their motives, which no doubt are well hidden, and all of us know that experience that we can hide our motives for why it is that we're saying something, why it is that we're doing something, why it is that we're acting in such a way. And here it is that the silence of Jesus Christ is pulling back the curtain on their motives. Why? So that they could see that their concern and what they were concerned about was their comfort more than this woman's desperate need. And I think there's an application there for us when it is that we think that Jesus is being silent. That it is that perhaps we have to ascertain our motives for what it is that we're asking God. That it is that at times we can even delude ourselves into thinking that our motives are pure and honorable, yet when it is that we bring them truly under the searchlight of God's word and when we're being honest with ourselves, it is that we know that that's not the case. And maybe it is that what Jesus is doing to you in your silence, it is that he's pulling the curtain back and he's saying, look, consider why it is that you're asking this. Consider why it is that you're responding to me in this way. But also we've got to take on board that Christ is focused on his divine mission, that he lives with the consciousness of doing the Father's will. And during his earthly ministry, his focus was upon Israel and the Jews. But here's an exception, and we thank the Lord for that. So it is that we've got the core of great faith. Secondly, we've got the cultivation of great faith with divine silence and this divine statement. And then thirdly, we've got the comment of great faith. The comment of great faith. And that comment is what it is, that how the woman responded to Jesus. Whether she heard what Jesus said to the disciples or not, we don't know. But to her, she remained silent, yet she persisted. Not in itself, this persistence is a sign of true faith. Faith is not dissuaded by silence or strapped to a schedule or a calendar. Faith lays hold of Christ like Jacob of old and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And if it were the case that her spirit had been haughty or proud and boasting, she probably would have resented what Christ was doing more and more, and it is that she would have walked away from this situation. In short, had this woman been anything than what she was at this point, she was great in faith, she was great in love, she was great in humility, I think it is that she would have turned away. Instead, what we find happening is that her great faith is revealed. How is it revealed? Well, firstly, in worship. Look at what you read in verse 25. But she came and knelt down before him. She came and bowed down before him. Now again, the grammar of the Greek text points to a continued action of bowing down before Christ. What an amazing scene that it is that you've got this Gentile heathen, and it is that she's in the presence of the Jewish Messiah, and it is that she's continually bowing before him. And it was an act of worship on her part. She didn't demand of Jesus, as we so often do, as though Jesus Christ was obligated to do her bidding. But it is that she gives extremely clear evidence that at this point in her life, that she's resting upon the strong mercies of God in Christ. And it is that her plea is so simple, three words, Lord, help me. And bowing and continually bowing before the one she acknowledges is now sovereign, it is that she looks to him for pity and for aid. The word in her prayer, help, it's got the idea within it of always recognizing that the one who it is that you're calling out to, that you do so in terms of an understanding of your own inadequacy and helplessness, but you're looking to one who is greater than you, who can meet your need. And it is also that the grammar is saying to us that she repeated her cry and did so in an excited fashion. Lord, help me! Lord, help me! Lord, help me! It is that this woman is at the end of her tether, in a sense. As far as she's concerned, there's no plan B for her, no other option. No other person or individual to whom she would run. But it is that you have this Gentile woman looking to Christ and trusting in his ability to meet her desperate need and in his tender compassion to satisfy her greater longing when it is that she cries out, Lord, help me. Can that be said of us today? That as we look to Christ, we're trusting in his ability to do what it is that is needed in our lives, to do what it is that is needed in the life of this congregation, and to know that it is that wherever we are and however we are, we can know of his tender compassion to satisfy even our deepest longings. When was it that you last brought your deepest longings to the throne of grace? You need to learn from this woman. So the comment of great faith was seen in her genuine worship. Secondly, it was seen in true humility. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read through this, and if you haven't read this section for a while, it is that the way in which Christ responds to her desperate plea, it can seem harsh and uncaring. Yet one of the things that I think that we need to remember is not seeing Christ's face at this point puts us at a disadvantage. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look at how Jesus answered in verse 26. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I wonder if it is that as Christ looked at her at this point, that he spoke, he gave this reply with a tender smile. That it is that he's almost saying, you know what it is the situation is about. It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. In other words, he's saying to her, the first to receive God's gracious redemptive work are the Jews. Now, this woman would have known only too well that she would have been referred to as a Gentile dog. But she recognizes the contrast in the privileged position of Israel, and it is that the less privileged position that the Gentiles have in terms of God's economy of salvation. And what is it that Christ is doing here? Well, I think this. Jesus is taking her further and further onwards in a journey of humility. That's what he's doing. He's doing it first by silence, but now he's doing it by what on the surface seems a harsh answer to her plea. Listen to what the Puritan Thomas Manton had to say about this a section, and I quote, "Humility is contented to be humbled as deeply as the Lord pleases, but cannot bear this, to be excluded from Christ and the benefit of his grace." And that's the way it was with this woman. She was content to be taken on a journey by Jesus, and if it meant that she was being humbled and humbled and humbled in the course of that journey, she gladly allowed this to happen because she didn't want to be excluded from Christ and the benefit of his grace. She agreed with the words of Jesus that the Jews had priority over the Gentiles in receiving. But then it is that she immediately points to Christ's mercies. "But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." What an answer. Martin Luther said this of her statement, and I quote, "Was that not that a master stroke? She snares Christ in his own words. Was that not a master stroke? She snares Christ in her own words. Jews frequently insulted the Gentiles by calling them dogs, and the dogs that they spoke of were the wild homeless scavengers that roamed around in packs, and it is that if you met them, you better be able to hide or run fast. But when it is that Christ uses the word dog here, it's a diminutive form of the word that he uses. It's a more affectionate term. It's a word that's used for domestic pets, particularly since these dogs often would eat under the children's table. It's like he's speaking about Fieri. It's like he's speaking about Chica. It's like he's speaking about Toby when he was with us. Little dogs like this, dogs that are the delight of the family. And it is that she's saying, "I know that I dare not claim the rights of the Jews for the first fruits of your mercies, Lord, but I'm contented to have a few crumbs as long as they come from you." You see, a dog, even a pet dog, pushes its way to a chair as though it deserves a place setting at the table. Although we had one dog, Dusty, when we first came here. One of the things that she would always do when we would sit at the table in the kitchen is that she would jump up onto one of the seats and she'd be sitting there upright looking at everybody as though it is, you know, "Well, what are you going to feed me?" And each time we had to say to her, "Dusty, down," because it is that her place wasn't at the table. When I go home today and I'm sitting at the dining table, I know who'll be at my feet. It'll be Chica. And the reason that she's at my feet is because she's hoping the crumbs will fall. She's hoping I'll be messy as I'm eating my lunch. And it is that she's hoping that I might be kind enough even to say take the piece of food that I don't like and throw it down to her so that she'll be fed. And the dog's satisfied with that. The dog delights in that. The dog looks for it. And here is this woman and she's saying, "Lord, the greatest satisfaction for me is in terms of a few crumbs that fall from the table or are pushed off." That's what happens with great faith. The woman is not put off. She's bold, even creative. She's got tenacity. And she will not give up or let go of Jesus, no matter how unwilling he seems, no matter how politically incorrect her request appears, no matter how much hostility she receives from the disciples, the crowds, or even Jesus himself, she will hold out. She's gone from torment to triumph by a tenacious and attested faith. And Jesus now takes away the veil of his role, and he reveals him true self as the wonder-working Messiah and Lord. And he then says to her in verse 28, "O woman, great is your faith." Great is your faith. In the crucible of testing, it is that her faith was proven to be genuine and true and to be rightly focused. Because it is by faith we are saved. Do you ever stop to think in a day that your faith and the expression of it is more important to God than your finances, your comfort, or any desired cure that you may have? Because it is that the scripture tells us that we're not saved by our health, we're not saved by our comforts or money or good fortune, but it is that we're saved by faith, and even as Paul tells us, even that faith is the gift of God himself. And so it is that we need to follow her example. And we need to follow her example in a humble spirit, gladly receiving a few crumbs from the Lord, as long as those crumbs are from the Master's table. You see, her word and her action expresses most clearly that God's reign is far-reaching, even to the uttermost. What I mean by that? Well, it's this, that not even crumbs are wasted in the larger purposes of God. How often is it that you come with a brush and pan, and it is that you're sweeping up the crumbs? Why? Well, they're making a mess, for one thing, and it is that they're insignificant. And it is that you sweep them up to throw them into the trash and never give them a second thought. But in this setting, the crumb is a cross-boundary, a crossing symbol. Because everyone gets to taste a piece of the bread, the Jews and the Gentiles, in the figure of this woman. This mother is satisfied with crumbs, even as Jesus would later feed the 4,000 with what might be considered a few crumbs, 7 loaves and a few fish. And the application is that we would consider what it is that crumbs can do. We need to learn to accept crumbs from the Lord's hand. Why? Because all it takes is one crumb to change our lives. All it takes is one crumb to change the life of those that God brings into a path. We may not get the entire loaf, but we can share in the healing power, as it were, because we still get a crumb, and that's enough to shake up the tendency toward an exclusionary mentality. Do you think that one crumb can change a person's life? It can. One little crumb can bring healing. One crumb for a good cause. One crumb can give you the courage to persevere. One crumb full of faith, small yet with a huge impact. Our prayer daily should be, "Lord, give us some crumbs. Please, Lord, that are enough nourishment to fill us with hope and for the world. Give us crumbs, Lord, that would give to us the courage to speak up for those who have no voice, so that you might hear Jesus say to us one day, 'For saying that, your prayers have been answered, and it was crumbs that you received.' Give us the crumbs, Lord, that the mother received, that we may pass on those same crumbs to those who have no advocate in life, no one to cheer them on, and somebody who may appear paralyzed in life. Give us the crumbs, Lord, as they signify to us how even the smallest fraction of Christ's power is necessary to usher in healing." So what I'm saying is, don't underestimate the power of a crumb. And don't underestimate the power of a crumb, especially when it comes from the broken body of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Think on it. He was born into this world as a baby in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem means the house of bread. And as the enfleshment of God, he was born as bread for the world. And just as a little crumb from the manger, the feeding trough of God, will change your life and hopefully someone else's, what about when it is that Christ says to us, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." This is his body that in a sense crumbled into pieces upon the cross. And as you feed on the crumbs of his salvation and faith, like the little daughter, you're able to be healed. That's why we should be praying that even the crumbs, the world would pick up the crumbs and eat them. Share the crumbs with the children. Share the crumbs with your neighbor. Share the crumbs with your colleague. We don't know what the healed daughter said when her mother came home. But I wonder if one of the first things she said to her mother was, "Mom, can I have some crumbs?" I really wonder. And like Jesus' silence, God also seems to be distant and silent sometimes. God seems silent and distant when Christ hung upon the cross. When Jesus on the cross, in the midst of profound agony, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt abandoned, alone. Yet despite feeling forsaken, he chose to be obedient to his Father. Jesus could have removed himself from that situation, but he chose to suffer and remain on the cross and complete his mission. In other words, he passed the test. So, let me ask you as we come to an end, does God seem to be silent in your life at the moment? Is he silent in your family at the moment? Is he silent in the life of your children, even your grandchildren? Is he silent in terms of your loved ones? Is he silent in terms of your prayers? Humble faith declares only what Christ gives can satisfy. That's what's happening here. So do you have that kind of faith that looks to Christ alone? And notice in verse 28, her daughter was healed immediately. Can you imagine what it would have been like in that home that evening as the mother returns home and her daughter's there healed? And I can imagine that the mother and the daughter and the rest of the family, who are they playing with? They're playing with a little dog. And it is that they're throwing maybe scraps to the little dog. And she's telling her family, "Well, this is what I said to him. And he said I had great faith." 1548, Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, he wrote a prayer, and it was based on this miracle. And the title of the prayer is the Prayer of Humble Access. And it's a prayer that's meant to be said before taking the Lord's Supper. And listen to how this prayer begins. Maybe we should start praying it. "We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in your own goodness, but in your all-embracing love and mercy. We are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs under your table. We are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs under your table. But it is your nature always to have mercy." That's exactly how we are to approach the Lord. We're not entitled to anything, not even to the crumbs under God's table. But as this mother found, and as we can also find, it is in God's nature always to have mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is that so often, and because of the day and age in which we live, we focus on the big things, the spectacular things, the things with a wow factor. And yet it is so often when we read of Christ, Christ would have his focus on the small things. He speaks about giving a cup of cold water in his name. And if you do that, you'll certainly not lose your reward. It is that he speaks about the mustard seed being the smallest of the seeds, and how it is that it represents, even as it grows, the nature and the way in which it is that the church itself would be made manifest. And it is that we come here, and things so often that we just sweep into the trash or the garbage, crumbs. And yet it is, these crumbs were such a blessing to this woman and to her family. And we pray then that as we go out into your providence and as it unfolds for us, that rather than looking for the big things and asking for the big things, that we would humble ourselves and ask even for a crumb. Crumb from your hand to feed us, to sustain us, and to encourage us. So Lord, bless these thoughts to us. Go with us throughout the remainder of this your day. And if it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. These things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.